We turn once again to Judges chapter 7, looking this morning at the first 9 verses. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have each one come this morning with all the different experiences of human existence and all the different needs of our individual hearts. Some of us come with joy and jubilation, for we have tasted thy goodness, and we have come with rejoicing. But others among us have come with the rod of thy hand upon them, pressed down by affliction and by the trials of life. Yet others come with anxiety and with perplexity. But we all come to the one source of life, to the one fountain of living waters. And so we pray that thou wouldst graciously open to us thy written word, that by the mighty working of thy Spirit, it would lead us to him who alone is the living and the true word, even Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. For we ask all these things in his name and for the glory of his kingdom. Amen. Amen. The narrative that is given to us in Judges chapter 7 seems to run contrary to common sense, and it certainly runs contrary to all forms of military doctrine. For the basic premise of warfare is this, that when you go out to war, you take as big an army as it is possible for you to have. Instead, what we see here is that Gideon starts the day with an army of 32,000 men, until God reduces that army to less than 1% of what it once was. Initially, it is reduced from 32,000 to 10,000 in verse 3. And then from verse 4 onwards, it is reduced from 10,000 to 300. How do we explain this? And how do we explain that an army of 300 was able to be victorious against the might of the Midianites? There are two levels at which the Bible gives to us an explanation. The first is practical, the second is theological. And we need the two because the practical takes us only so far until it breaks down. And where the practical breaks down, the theological begins to unveil itself. We begin then with the practical. In chapter 7 at verse 1, we are told that Gideon and his army are encamped and ready for battle against the Midianites. God appears to Gideon in verse 2 and he says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so in verse 3, now therefore God says, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. The explanation for this reduction is quite clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 at verse 8, God had given his law to his people through Moses that only those who were disposed towards warfare and those who were afraid of warfare were to be sent home. Only those who had courage in their hearts to go into the battlefield were expected to go to war. God, who is the maker of all human flesh, knew that there were some people who were not suited for warfare. And so there was this permission in the Word of God for the fearful to retreat from the line of battle. And why did God give this law? Well, it is because he understood the frailty of the human spirit. But he understood also that fear is always contagious. The fear of one man will always and quickly turn into the panic of a whole army. And so these fearful 22,000 was sufficient to sow the seeds of panic in the army of Israel. And so God permits them to withdraw, and he permits them to return home. But the second refinement is given to us from verse 4. God says to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then from verse 5 onwards, we are told how they are tested. And then in verse 6 and 7, we are told that there are only 300 men who God has chosen to go out into warfare. Now, what exactly takes place from verses 4 to 7? Is difficult to understand. There are some commentators who feel that the 300 were chosen because they were the most watchful of the 10,000 men. Others disagree and they say that the 300 were chosen not because they were the most alert, but because they were the quickest. Both those explanations must be rejected, I think, because they go against the whole theme of Judges chapter 7. The only explanation that we have is this. Verse 4, God says, I will choose the men that I want. It was God's sovereign will. It was God's sovereign plan to use these 300 men. And he has not told us why only these 300 men were chosen. But where the practical explanation breaks down, we find the theological. And the theological explanation is given to us in verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God said, I am going to save Israel with the hand of 300 men so that Israel will not become proud against me, that they will not conclude that it is their own might which has saved them. It was to save them from pride and from conceit. You notice that pride is always against God. He says, glory for itself against me. Pride and the proud are always repugnant before God. And God does not wish to give his glory to another. And Almighty God does not even will to share his glory with another. All praise, glory, and honor will always and only be ascribed to the one true and living God, because he alone is worthy of glory. And Israel was not even allowed to share in that glory, let alone rob God of the glory. The American theologian and ethicist Reinhold Niebuhr once said that pride comes in at least three ways. There is the pride of power, that is, we are proud because of the number, and we conclude that big is always better. So there is the pride of power. And secondly, he says, there is the pride of knowledge. When we think that knowledge is power, and so the knowledge makes us proud, it puffs us up. And thirdly, he said, there is the pride of virtue. When we look at ourselves and we feel moral, and our morality and our virtue makes us feel superior to other people, and so it is abominable before God. The pride of power, the pride of knowledge, and the pride of virtue. Whatever form pride takes, it is always abhorrent and abominable before God. And so God says, Israel will become proud. They will rob me of the true glory which belongs to me alone. They will begin to say to themselves that my own hand has saved me. Therefore, he says, I will save Israel through an army of 300 men. So what has all this got to say to us today? Well, let me apply it in a few different ways. Notice, first of all, that God does not save Israel despite of her weakness. He saves Israel precisely because of her weakness. It is not despite her weakness that God saves Israel. It is because of her weakness. He deliberately weakens the army of Israel so that she is ready to be of service before him. So often I have heard, and I'm sure you have heard too, people speak of churches and they say, God works despite these things or despite the weaknesses and the shortcomings of his people. Theologically, that's not true. God does not work despite our weaknesses. God does not work despite the weakness of his church. He weakens the church because he works through and precisely because of the weakness of the church. Because that is the only way that the church can be kept humble and God can be glorified. Secondly, these verses remind us that weakness is strength. Strength is not strength. In the Bible, weakness is strength. And the way to be strong is to acknowledge our weakness. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at the pagan city of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, tells them that in my weakness, God's strength is made manifest. When I am weak, it is precisely then that I am strong. If this morning I feel, or you feel with me, that I am strong, strong in my knowledge, strong in my spirituality, strong in my Bible reading, strong in my prayer life, strong in my theology, strong in my orthodoxy, that itself reveals that I am not strong when I think I am strong. But when I know something of the corruption of my own heart, when I know that my prayer life is not what it should be, when I know that my meditation of the Word of God is not what it ought to be, when I look at myself and see the misery of my own shortcomings and my failures, my failure in the midst of trials and tribulations, it is when I know my weakness, it is precisely at that point that I am spiritually strong. And it seems to me that it is a great tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today that nearly every church that I know is wanting to be big and rich. We look at ourselves and we say we are small, and we all want to grow into big congregations. But you know, God is wise, and there is a reason why 99% of churches in the world today have got between 50 to 90 worshippers in them. Almost all churches in the world today are small in size. They have to be, because God works through weakness. But unfortunately, the world has become corporatized. That is, we think we are all business people, and the church too has given in to the carnality of the mind and of the world. We think that big is always better, that the strong church is the one that is always financially well endowed. And if that's how you think, may I say to you in all honesty, the God that you worship is not the God of the Bible. It is a God of your own image, of your own making, made by your culture for you. He says, I work in and through weakness, and in weakness is my strength. Thirdly, this passage reminds us what true and authentic humility is. Are you humble before God? Am I humble before God? How can I know? And how can I be sure? This is the Bible's own test. Humility is simply believing the gospel. The only thing that will truly humble you is the gospel of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Outside the gospel, you and I are merely human, and every human being is proud in his or her own way. There is no human heart that is genuinely humble before God, because every human heart is in rebellion against God, and sin is man trying to be God in the place of the one true and living God. The only true humility is submission to the gospel. And so these verses take us to the very heart of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. For this is the gospel. It tells me that I am a miserable sinner and therefore helpless before the holy and the just and the righteous God, that I cannot do anything to save myself from the wrath of God and from the judgment that is to come. But blessed be the name of God, that he has provided a substitute for my condemnation. He has provided a savior for my sin, and that substitute is his own Son, Jesus Christ, my God and my Savior. That's the only way that human beings can be saved. When we acknowledge our own helplessness and we receive humbly the Savior whom God has provided for our malady. And that's why when he writes to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul reminds them that they and we with them, that we are saved by grace. We are saved by what God has done for us and not what we do for ourselves. And the reason God has worked this way is that we may have nothing to boast, that we would not become proud and puffed up. Salvation can only be accessed at the point of weakness. Now, of course, many Christian people believe that. But then they say, if I am to grow in my spiritual life, if I am to be sanctified, they say, I have to depend on my performance. I am saved by grace, they say, but I am sanctified by what I do. And so I need to read my Bible, I need to pray, I need to come to church, because my sanctification, they say, depends on what I do. We are saved by the gospel. We are also sanctified by the gospel. In other words, we are not sanctified by what we do. We are sanctified by what God is doing in us. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians at Galatia, when they seem to be departing from the truth, when they seem to be abandoning the process of sanctification, he simply restates the gospel to them, and he reminds them that they are sanctified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are not being sanctified by our own obedience to the law. The obedience to the law comes because God is sanctifying us by the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. So I hope you and I are a people whose lives are centered upon the gospel. We are saved by the gospel, and we are being sanctified by the gospel. And the gospel, it has to be, because it is the gospel alone that exposes our weakness and it manifests the strength of God to the praise of his glory. But finally, let me just remind you that pride comes in at least three ways. There is the pride of power, there is the pride of knowledge, and there is the pride of virtue. And in closing, I just want to highlight for you the pride that comes with power, that comes with strength, that comes with number, that comes with our own methods, that comes from ourselves. One man who understood the corruptive nature of power was Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was a seminary student before he turned into a communist and became the leader of the Soviet Union. And you will know, I'm sure, that he was responsible for the deaths of thousands of his own people. One day, one of his confidants came to Joseph Stalin and said, "Mr. Stalin, how can you kill so many of your own people? How can you be so cruel against your own?" Joseph Stalin thought for a little while, and then he summoned one of his assistants to bring a live chicken into his presence. And within a little while, that servant brought in a live chicken and placed it upon the lap of Joseph Stalin. And Stalin stroked the chicken for a few minutes, and then he began to denude the chicken of her feathers. And then he put the chicken down. And as Joseph Stalin walked out of the room, the chicken began to follow Joseph Stalin. And then Stalin looked at his friend and he said, "There is my answer to your question. The more people suffer, the more they will follow you." The more you make your people suffer, the more they will follow you. You know, it works both ways. It works in the person who is powerful and so abuses people under him. But you and I are human. And you and I are like the chicken too. And when you and I are under the bondage of power, you and I will follow the people who hurt us most. What then is the solution? How can we break the shackles of this bondage? Well, there is only one answer. You see, the Bible and the book of Judges is ultimately not about Gideon. Gideon was a judge in Israel, but he was pointing to the ultimate judge, and that ultimate judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why God, through Gideon, had to save his people through weakness, because when the ultimate judge came to the rescue of his people, the way of salvation was through the way of weakness. And so you remember on that first Good Friday, when Jesus of Nazareth is crucified on that cruel Roman cross, the people at the foot of the cross look at him and they shake their heads, and with all their knowledge of the Bible, they say of him, "Others he saved, himself he could not save." But what they did not know was that he saved others because in his weakness he refused to save himself. It is because of the way of the cross there is glory for the people of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 33. And we are singing verses 17 to 22. Psalm 33. At verse 17, "An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord doth set his eye, even those who on his mercy do with confidence rely. From death to free their soul in dearth, life unto them to yield. Our soul doth wait upon the Lord. He is our help and shield. Sith in his holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Lord, let thy mercy be on us, as we do hope in thee." Psalm 33, verses 17 to 22, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
"An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring.
That we don't even know when we are under bondage to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. Liberate us by the power that flows from the crucified Savior, and bring us to Thee and to the embrace of Thy divine love. We thank Thee for this church, and we pray that Thou would send many people from this place, even to the uttermost parts of this world, that they would be bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would not think of growing big for ourselves, but we would go forth with the glad tidings of a Savior who is born in Bethlehem for the salvation of His people. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen. Thank you.